a radio show that confesses Christ
without confusing the law and the gospel.
A radio show that takes Scripture seriously
without taking ourselves so seriously.
You're listening to
Table Talk Radio.
I like how he ran in the room thinking that you accidentally articulated baptism incorrectly. Wait a minute, you're mistaken.
He said to me, you sound like a heretic.
Right, yeah. It wasn't like, boy, they must be playing a game where they're articulating someone else's belief. It was, I think Pastor Wolfmiller is off his rocker.
I'm a little bit disturbed that you think that I would actually teach that about baptism, Pastor Fleming.
And it's so deserved to be crunched. I mean, mega crunch. So, you guys put mega crunch on the song. That would be awesome. Keep preaching the word. Passes. Keep it mediocre. Mediocre and hilarious.
Like makeup on a pig, this is Table Talk Radio.
Poor pig.
Well, how you doing, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Hey, fine.
How's the wonders of being a publishing house?
Oh, good.
Have you thought of a name for the I don't know, publishing house? I'm calling it a publishing house in jest, but have you thought of a name for this? Like public domain publishing house or something like that?
I think I'm going to make it something like Around the Word. That's the name of the, you know, the thing already. I'm just going to fold everything into it. Around the Word Travel. Around the Word Travel actually is kind of nice. Because instead of Around the Word.
You could do it around the wolfmiller.co.
That is. That's where everyone can go to find out what you're talking about. Wolfmuller.co, where the books are all hanging around waiting to be downloaded. Or purchased, if you're in the mood for purchasing books.
How are book sales going? I mean, what's the ratio from downloads to book sales?
This is embarrassing slightly.
Oh my goodness.
I do not know how to see the downloads. For whatever reason, I'm trying to figure out, I gotta download a new plugin on the website that's gonna give me different stats. Because I can only see page visits, but I can't see PDF downloads. So I've got no idea. But I think
possible.
Something like in the last...
I was gonna say, it's possible that you have seen PDF downloads as a exact ratio for Table Talk Radio listeners. I mean, you could only have like three or four downloads and you would never even know.
Ignorance is bliss. That's right. It's impossible for me to lose money on this thing anyway, so that's a good thing. But there's something like we've been doing the books on the Lulu for the last year, and I think we hit 2,000 books sold just a couple of days ago. I'll check.
Congratulations.
Since you're so interested.
Yeah.
That's right.
Hey, I got to do a quick shout-out while we're not talking about anything, because I know we're going to get to something really soon, so I need to get this in quickly. I recently made a trip out to McPherson, Kansas. They had a surprise party for Pastor Dale Dumperth out there for his 25 years in the ministry, 25 years since his ordination, and it was a surprise party. It was great. He comes in, and he's like, what are all you guys doing here? But I need to send a shout-out to those listeners at Grace Lutheran Church, McPherson, Kansas. I've been told that they are long sufferers, having been listening from the very beginning. So,
wow!
Thanks for listening, you guys out there.
That's great.
All right, yep. So buzzwords.
All right, buzzword. My buzzword for you today is Trinity. Trinity is the doctrine of the Trinity. Teaching of the Trinity is the first, most important, greatest mystery of the Christian faith, and that is that we worship one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we speak then of God with this one name, the Trinity, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but these three persons that are in eternal communion of love with one another, and for the sake of our salvation, sent the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, into our flesh to die and be raised for us. So, Trinity.
All right. My theological buzzword for you is concupiscence. Concupiscence is...
That's always your buzzword. I don't know why you were always thinking about concupiscence.
Well, there's a good reason I'm always thinking about concupiscence. But I've had this buzzword like one other time 4 years ago, so relax. But anyway, it's our inclination to sin. So we are born as sinners. So remember that little distinction that's kind of handy, that we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners? Our sinfulness is a state that we're born into, and one of the results of that is that we are inclined to do what is wrong. Now, I think I told this story last time but when I had this buzzword, but I'm going to tell it again because I think it enlightens the listener. Because we have different listeners every week, you know. And,
yeah, that's right. No one ever listens
first
time
listener.
We should just redo the show every time and everybody would be like, no one would know the difference.
I think that's why we do the 24 hours a day Table Talk Radio on our website, tabletalkradio.org, because people can't really tell the difference from one show to the other.
Yeah, that's right.
In any case... he's not here in the area anymore, but I had a friend that was a Roman Catholic priest, and we were talking about our church's takes on the matter of homosexuality, and he was saying that in the Roman Catholic Church, you can be a homosexual, that is, you can have a homosexual attraction, same-sex attraction, as long as you don't act on it. And I was saying, well, no, even if you have this attraction, then it's something to be repented of, even though if you're not acting on it or not, the fact that you are seeing yourself as one desiring the same sex that the Lord has not granted in his holy word, then that's something that we can repent of. And I realized after the conversation our difference was in concupiscence. In Roman Catholic theology, that concupiscence is something that can be controlled or overcome. Would that be a right way to say it?
Yes, at least that. There's a lot more kind of weird things that they have on concupiscence. But see, they distinguish between concupiscence and guilt. Mm. So just because you have the inclination to sin doesn't yet mean that it is a sin.
Right.
Until you act on it, right?
Right. So if you're tempted to sin, but then you avoid it, you can give yourself a pat on the back because you did the good job of not actually committing the sin. But we want to point out, hey, look, if you're wanting to sin, that's already a sin. You know, I mean, in other words,
right?
When we're perfected in heaven, we're not going to be wanting to rebel against God. We'll have all of our desires perfected, that the only thing we would ever want to do is live in the delight of the Lord. And that's what we should be doing now, but we don't because of our sin.
The Catholic Church says that Adam and Eve had concupiscence already in the Garden of Eden before the fall.
That's
Can you
interesting.
Imagine that? Yeah, yeah. So really, concupiscence is totally distinct from sin and altogether for the Roman Catholics.
So
it's just a really confused doctrine.
Would it be a helpful thing to point out that for Eve to be inclined towards the forbidden tree, that temptation had to come from the outside. That it wasn't until the devil came along and brought doubt in God's word that she would say, well, it is desirable for food. But up until that point, there wasn't this inbred inclination to go rebel against God as soon as the Lord says, don't take from this tree, like Paul says, is the case with coveting. As soon as I hear you shall not covet, well, that's what I want to do.
Yep, that's exactly it.
Okay.
Nice point.
All right, so we're going to do some Name That Theologian today, and we're going to play some Don't Forget the Stanzas to Your Hymns. Remember that game we used to play?
We haven't played it in a long time. That's my favorite game.
Right. That's why we're playing it. This is a Pastor Wolfmiller lineup, by the way. You can send your complaints to PRBW at tabletalkradio.org.
How come I'm doing so much show prep?
I'm actually totally surprised.
This.
You can, you know what I like to see at Public Domain Publishing House?
What?
I like to see books printed of the transcripts of Table Talk Radio episodes. Could you get
that? That's great. Oh, yeah. Hey, I've got a new idea. You can tell me if this... I think this idea is a genius idea. Now, it could be an evil genius idea or a... I think it's an idea that is profound, but it could be actually a sin. Or it could be a good work. I'm not actually sure. You can help me with this. So, you remember Seneca, the Roman Stoic philosopher who lived at about the time of St. Paul and was also killed by Nero? He was his teacher and everything. Remember the Seneca?
Oh, do I?
Everyone's into Seneca these days, and I think that here's a theory. This is actually some content here, so we've stopped the killing time part, and this is, even though we're not playing a game,
I'm not sure we ever stopped killing time. Go ahead.
Should we? I have to warn people when I'm trying to tell them to pay attention. So Seneca is the kind of the one of the chief popularizers of Stoicism. Now, we are seeing in our day a huge rise in Stoicism, which is so fascinating to me because everyone's basically an Epicurean, which means living for pleasure and so forth. We're even hedonistic Epicureans, but that is such a kind of empty philosophy that I think people are looking at the Epicureanism, they don't even know what to call it that, but they're like, it seems like there should be more to life, like we should be good people. But instead of being Christian and finding the Christian doctrine, teaching, creed, and worldview to be of substance and help to them, they are finding Stoicism. And there's a huge revival of Stoicism going on, kind of these life hacker guys, and all these guys that are talking about the intentional life and so forth. So this is my idea. I found in the back of a 1850 commentary on Philippians by Lightfoot a long essay called St. Paul and Seneca. And it has all these quotes from Seneca that are close to what the scriptures say. And then Lightfoot goes on to say, did Seneca know St. Paul or what? He kind of takes on that argument and he ends up contrasting Stoicism with Christianity. So here's my idea. Why not publish a book with Seneca quotes in it called The Sayings of Seneca? And then at the end, talk about how Stoicism falls short of Christianity. It's like publishing house evangelism. You see that idea?
Interesting. That might work. I think that could be good. You want the listeners to chime in on that?
Yeah, let the listeners let me know if it's an evil idea of publishing this pagan Seneca for people to read.
That's all right. We need to take a break. We'll be right back.
Table Talk Radio. Unscripted, unprepared, unashamed.
I'm reading Luther's sermons from the House Postal every week. You can find it at www.hope-aurora.org. Click on the Luther Sermon Podcast.
We're back with you. This is Table Talk Radio, and we are playing the game Name That Theologian. The way this works is we read a theologian, and then you have to name that theologian. That's why we call it Name That Theologian.
Kind of tricky rules.
I know. Do you want to go first or you want me to go first?
Yeah, I got two. How many do you have? You just have one?
One theologian, yeah.
Well, I got two theologians.
Okay, go.
Aha,
you go first.
So I better go first. See? You see how that would go? I go first, then you.
Yeah. Yeah, figure that out.
You like that idea? Mm-hmm. Okay. Opening up to a random page here. Let me get to a better page. Aha.
This is show prep.
And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The sentence which immediately follows, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, etc., is cited by our Lord, Matthew 19:5, as words of God himself and not of Adam. But in that particular point, there is no difficulty, because Adam was pure and holy, and the words of Adam might rightly be said to be divine words of the voice of God. For God spoke through him, Adam. All the words and works of Adam in that state of innocency are divine works, and therefore it may truly be said to be the words and works of God.
That's interesting.
Interesting, huh?
So this is trying to say that because Adam is pure in the Garden of Eden, not defiled by sin or having any original sin, when he then speaks things like looking upon his newly created wife Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he says these true things and unaffected by sin at this point is then now speaking divine things. This could go one of two ways. This could go a real, real, real bad way. Like the word faith way, people say that Adam is a son of God here, that he is a little divine being and he can now speak things into existence. So just as God said, let there be light, Adam is a son of God and now he can speak things into existence too. Now, I don't think that's where this is going, but just a caution there. That's what some of the word faith gurus say. I think where this could be going is in a very good way to maybe teach us about the office of the ministry, that the office of the ministry now speaks forth in an office, not in a in a human being, but in an office, the true things about God, because the office is set up by God for a good purpose of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. But I'm not sure if that's where this is going. We'll find out.
You want something else here, huh? Read some more. Skipping down a few pages, heathen nations have also discovered that there is nothing more appropriate for man nor beneficial for kingdoms than this oneness of the life of married persons. Hence they affirm that it is a conclusion drawn from the law of nature that a wife, who shall retain her individuality or oneness of life with her husband, even unto death, is necessary for man. Hence also Christ himself says that Moses suffered the Jews to give their wives a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their hearts, but that in the beginning it was not so, Mark 10, Matthew 19. These evils of divorce have all arisen since the fall through sin, as also have adulteries and all such like this, that are sometimes found among married persons.
So this is extolling the estate of marriage, and particularly the oneness of marriage, that the two become one flesh, as Genesis says. And it's interesting that whenever Jesus talks about marriage, and oftentimes when Paul talks about marriage too, always going back to the passage in Genesis that the two become one flesh. So that this is the Sedes Doctrinae for Jesus and Paul to talk about marriage. Go to Genesis. Very interesting. And so we can't talk about marriage without talking about the one flesh union that takes place. So if we talk about marriage and forget to mention that, we haven't yet talked about marriage. What do you think of that?
That's great.
So maybe one more here.
Okay. So going down a little bit further, talking about Adam and Eve and their nakedness, it says this. Let's see. Adam and Eve, Moses informs us, went about naked and were not ashamed. For them, therefore, to go about naked was not only not disgraceful, but even laudable, delightful, and glorious to God. But all this delight and glory we have now lost by sin. We alone of all creatures are born naked, and with an uncovered skin we entered into the world, whereas all the other animals bring into the world with them as coverings of their own skins, hairs, bristles, feathers, or scales. We, on the other hand, continually need the shadow of buildings to protect us from the heat and the sun, and a multitude of garments to defend us from the rain, the hail, the frost, and the snow. Adam, however, had he continued innocent, would have felt none of these injuries or inconveniences. But as the human eyes retain still that peculiarity of nature, they are not evilly affected or distressed either by cold or by heat, so would the whole body of Adam have been entirely free from the distress of cold or heat had he never fallen.
Interesting. I've thought about this before, that our nearly entire human existence is involved in the process of trying to survive, trying to survive the elements, trying to survive everything around us. So we've gotten pretty good at it. I mean, we have like building codes that teach us what structures must have in order to be safe. So we don't even think about it anymore. But I mean, think about before the modern construction that we have today, all the things you had to do to get out of the cold or get out of the scorching heat. And this is what your entire existence is finding food and not being killed by the elements. I've never connected that, though, to the nakedness and the shame that goes along with Genesis 3, I guess it is. So that Adam must cover himself. And this author, or this theologian, is saying then that part of the curse of, I don't know if it's a curse, but the necessity to cover oneself then goes along with the inability of man to live out in the elements, maybe like the animals. So if we were all living in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't be building houses. We'd just be living in the garden, in the elements.
Yes.
Interesting. I haven't really thought about that before. I don't know who this is. Oh, I know who this is. I got it. I should have known better. Since we're plugging Public Domain Publishing House, and I happen to know that you not so long ago published,
I can't believe that you are putting these bad motives on me, as if I would be using this show to talk about something else that I've done.
Sort of your MO. I'm going to guess this is Martin Luther from his commentary in Genesis chapters 1 through 4.
What? That's a weird coincidence. That's true.
Nailed it.
I accidentally did just publish that. I almost forgot that we just published.
So I have, not from Public Domain Publishing House, but I have read that before. So when I said that I've never thought about that before, I meant I haven't thought about it long before. I guess technically I have thought about it before.
Reading something and thinking about something are two different things, you know.
Yes. All right. Well, I get, what, 4,000 points or something like that?
500 points.
Okay.
This is, I really am, of all the things that we've put together on Public Domain Publishing over there, let me see, 500 points, 7 giga. I'm really happy about this Genesis commentary. So people can go download it for free. This is the thing. You need it, you download it for free. If you want to get it nice and published, etc., then you can go and buy it. I think it's like 15 bucks or something. But you always got to check on Lulu for their... What the for their promo codes, because you can always get 20% off or free shipping or whatever. So go check it out if you want to get that and read through Genesis. There's a quote on the back, and it says, a person should not be considered a theologian unless they've read through Luther's Genesis commentary. And that was by these old theologians. I mean, they're right. They really adored this commentary. It's phenomenal. So anyway, go check it out.
Okay.
People like it. I'm ready. I'm ready for your theologian.
All right. This theologian says this. Moralism lies in wait for what you... let me try that again. Moralism lies in wait for you to lower the bar. In fact, moralism can't really exist without it. Once he has taught you that your hands are the answer to all your problems, he must also teach you to cheat just a little, just for you. If he didn't, then he would only be morality, a belief in good and evil.
Wait a minute. I don't know what that's talking about.
You want me to read it again to you? So it's talking about moralism. So moralism lies in wait for you to lower the bar. In fact, moralism can't exist without it, that is, lowering the bar. Once he has taught you that your hands are the answer to all your problems, he must also teach you to cheat just a little and just for you. If he didn't, then they would only be morality, a belief in good and evil. So a distinction between moralism and morality.
Mm-hmm. I see it. I got it. Okay. I you know, my first implication is it's kind of this. What's really interesting to me is this Adolf Kaeberle, you know, the moralism, mysticism, rationalism that we sometimes will talk about. That has really captured the imagination of us Lutherans. It's captured mine. I've written about it. I don't think you're reading from my book.
That would be good.
Fisk has written about it. That sounds great. You should read from my book, and I'd be like, some Jehovah's Witness guy. but also it's captured the imagination of... Matt Richard, who has written this book, 12 Jesuses I Never Knew. How does that book go? And this reminds me of that a little bit. I got to see if that holds true.
All right. So you got some theologians you're tracking here. All more contemporary ones, though. No one from antiquity or anything like that?
Well, I mean, probably not. No, not this language of moralism, I think, is pretty new phenomenon. So,
all right, we're playing Name That Theologian, and you are listening to Table Talk Radio, and we will be right back.
Table Talk Radio. We love our on-demand listener.
Hey, daily devotions for your family. Around the Word is found at whatdoesthismean.org.
The Table Talk Radio...
That song makes me want to take a road trip.
Does it? To Oregon or what?
Yeah. I do need to come
see. You should
see
come
Mom
out.
Dad. I know.
You could see your beloved co-host too, not just your parents.
Forget it, man. It's been so long since I've gone to see Mom and Dad. It's embarrassing. I'm a terrible son.
Yeah, anyway.
Anyway.
Not to mention a terrible co-host.
Thanks.
All right. You have heard one quote from this mysterious theologian, and you're thinking it's either yourself or Jonathan Fisk or Matt Richard.
No,
right?
No, I think it's Matt Richard. That's who I think it is. Okay. I got to hear some more quotes.
Okay. So you're not tracking on the three, you're tracking on one. Mm. Okay, mm-hmm. Here's another one. Here's another quote. Guilt is the firstborn son of moralism. You set the rules, and then you break them. You put off your judgment by judging others. You slide the scale to make it go away. But following moralism's rule is like trying to erase answers on the SAT. As hard as you rub the pink rubber eraser, the black number two lead still lays ingrained in the page. Deep down, you worry the testing machine will judge you on the total precision, not sliding the scale a smudgeon to the left or to the right. Someone is keeping score on your life, and not only do you know it, but you also can't help but feel your score is going to be significantly lower than you want it to be. Are you sure it's not an ancient theologian?
Yes.
Okay.
SAT, because SATs weren't invented until like 1703.
Thank you for pointing that out.
You're welcome.
So it could be someone in the 1800s.
Yeah, that's right. SATs. I think I'm onto this. One more quote. Let's see if we can confirm this. It's nice. It sounds nice. That book is whatever you're reading. I like it. It's
all right. Your third and final quote. The ultimate result of all of this is twofold. First, the bar is eventually so low that any actual good you might achieve for your fellow man by jumping over it is practically nil. The bar is only an inch or so off the ground. At the same time, you're also so tired from all the work you've put into lowering the bar that you can now do little more than lie there, half your face in the mud, staring up and wondering how you ever got so incapable.
Wow. Yeah.
There you have it.
That's a pretty damning critique of moralism. Mm. Yeah, so who is Matt Richards? Matt Richard. Oh, dang. Huh.
Swing and a miss.
What is it?
This is your friend Jonathan Fisk.
Man, I should probably read that book, Broken. Is that from his book, Broken?
It is, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
I've heard of that book.
And that's Christian is in stuff, scare actually, quotes. Right, I don't know how you read that. Broken, 7
Every Christian.
All right, so you missed. You don't get any points.
Dang. Don't tell Jonathan. Well, he never listens to this show anyway. He listens to this show as often as I read his book.
Hey, look, you have an endorsement in this book. No, I'm just kidding. Do you? I don't know. That'd be really funny.
He endorsed my book, but it's vicariously through his wife Meredith, who read it. I don't think he read my book. Meredith read it, and she said, "It's just like your book, just not as weird." That was what apparently Meredith said to Jonathan, Pastor Fisk over there.
It's great when you get endorsements and say, if I had read this book, I would have really loved it.
Yeah, that's right. No doubt this book is totally awesome. That's like, we should ask for endorsements of our show right at the beginning. Hey, before you listen, go give us 5 stars.
Right.
Stop listening right now. No, no, no more.
That's like having the offering before the sermon.
Hmm. That's right.
Just kidding.
I got another theologian for you. Man, look at this. It's great. Whew. Okay, ready? More Genesis stuff.
Okay.
When the world was complete and its inhabitants were to be created, the words spoken concerning him were, "Let us make man after our image and likeness." I ask you, do you suppose that God spoke those words to himself? Is it not obvious that he was addressing not himself but another? If you reply that he was alone, then out of his own mouth he confutes you, for he says, "Let us make man after our image and likeness." God has spoken to us through the lawgiver in the way which is intelligible to us. That is, he makes us acquainted with his action by means of language, the faculty which he has been pleased to with which he has been pleased to endow us. There is indeed an indication of the Son of God, through whom all things were made, in the words, "And God said, let there be a firmament," and in "God made the firmament."
That's great. So the theologian is making the point that when God speaks these words in Genesis, he's actually speaking them in human language to, say, Adam and Eve. This is an argument for like the clarity of Scripture. You remember a few years ago, I'm sure it's still around, it was real popular to discover the Bible code, and you could buy a software program and you would run some sort of algorithm and it would find secret hidden meanings in the text of the Bible. Do you remember that?
Wow.
It was real popular like 10 years ago or 15 years ago or something like that. Yeah, you could.
I don't remember that. How come I don't remember that?
Just do a little search of Bible code sometime and it'll come up.
Okay.
This sounds
like a new game.
The idea was that you could get secret hidden messages from the Bible. When what the Bible is God's spoken revealed word in human language to be the revelation of God. I mean, wait, let's find the hidden code within these texts. No, you're missing the point. God speaks to us in our language so he can reveal himself to us. That is the entire point. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, mm-hmm. the point that this theologian is making from Genesis, that the Lord doesn't speak just to hear himself speak, but he's speaking for us. And that's amazing.
Mm-hmm. 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 That's good. There's more. You want some more?
Yes, I do.
Let's see. Let me go to the next sentence here. And God said, "Firmament." God made a firmament. Lest we should think these words of God were wasted and meaningless, supposing that he issued to himself the command of creation. He obeyed himself in it. For what notion could be farther from the thought of a solitary God than that of giving a verbal order to himself when nothing was necessary except an exertion of his will? He determined to give us a more perfect assurance that these words refer to another besides himself. When he said, "Let us make man after our image and likeness," his indication of a partner demolishes the theory of his isolation. For an isolated being cannot be partner to himself. And again, the words "let us make" are inconsistent with solitude, while our cannot be used except to a companion. Both words "us" and "our" are inconsistent with the notion of a solitary God speaking to himself, and equally inconsistent with that of the address being made to a stranger who has nothing in common with the speaker.
Wow. So am I understanding what you just read correctly to say that the fact that the plural pronouns are used when Genesis 1 says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness," is to say that this can't be inter-Trinitarian speech. So it can't be the Father speaking to the Son or the Son speaking to the Holy Spirit or something like this, because they're speaking corporately, "Let us make man in our image." So the question is, to whom is the Lord speaking? He can't be speaking to himself, speaking to another party, namely Adam and Eve.
No. So there's a couple things in here. So I'll grant you that this is a little bit dense, but it does say that he can't be speaking to himself, but it also says, where is it here? It is equally inconsistent with that of the address being made to a stranger who has nothing in common with the speaker.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the "us" conflates both the solitary idea of the conversation, but it also could not be said of something that is very different than the speaker, because the person to whom the speaker is speaking to is also one who will be creating. In other words, it must be a different person, but it has to be the same being. Here, I'll read the next sentence, or it's a couple sentences down. Thus, when we read, "Let us make man after our image and likeness," these two words, "us" and "our," reveal that there is neither one isolated God, nor yet one God in two dissimilar persons. And our confession must be framed in harmony with the second as well as with the first. For the words "our image," not "our images," prove that there is one nature possessed by both. But an argument from words is an insufficient proof unless it is result confirmed by the evidence of the fact, and accordingly it is written, and God made man after the image of God made he him. If the word he spoke, I ask, were the soliloquy of an isolated God, what meaning shall we assign to this last statement? For in it I see a triple allusion to the maker, to the being made, and to the image. The being made is man. God made him, and made him in the image of God. If Genesis were speaking of an isolated God, it would certainly have been, and made him after his own image. But since the book was foreshadowing the mysteries of the gospel, it spoke not of two gods, but of God and God. For it speaks of man made through God in the image of God.
Uh-huh. So, I mean,
this is
just a great elaboration of that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this matter of creation. So you don't have a solitary God that's off by himself, but also you have the three persons of the Trinity who are also involved and active in creation. I'm going to take the break to ponder this, and we'll be right back. You're listening to Table Talk Radio.
Table Talk Radio, where the voice crying in the wilderness is the listener.
The Daily Bible Meditation blog is at rightlydividedbible.wordpress.com, where three chapters of the Bible are considered each day. Check it out.
That's the kind of bump music that gets you ready for Don't Forget the Stanzas to Your Hymns. You're listening to Table
That's
Talk
right.
Radio. But first,
second that.
I need to nail down another 4,000 Table Talk Radio points in guessing that the theologian you were previously reading from is none other but Martin Luther. I thought, okay, this was my thinking process. Either he's just reading from Luther again because he's lazy, or he's trying to trick me and read something else from Genesis so that I would guess Luther. And I was guessing that you were being lazy. I know that's a shock, but all right.
Well, sort of. I was also being lazy, but this is from Hilary of Poitiers on the Trinity. It's kind of great. So this is chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, quoted in the most recent Wednesday Whatnot. Just checking to see if you read it.
I think that's in my read and review
Luther
file,
says,
I'm sure.
So Luther says, on Genesis 1:5, Luther says, it was in such meditations as these that the pious fathers Augustine and Hilary found their delight. Now, I think that's great. So Luther was reading Augustine and Hilary on Genesis, and he sees how much they love to talk about it. So I went and tracked down a little Hilary on this sort of thing, and you could see him talking about it. So this is from Hilary, a Poitiers. I don't know where Poitiers is. On the Trinity. Beautiful.
All right, let's play a little, what's that game called? Oh, yeah, Don't Forget the Stanzas
Don't forget
to Your
stanzas.
Hymns.
Don't forget the name to your games.
I'm awful.
By the way, I'm researching this Bible code nonsense. I do not know how to make it a game unless, like, we could take a transcript of Table Talk Radio and run it through the Bible code generator and see what secret messages we are here. Who even understands what we're saying in the first place? And maybe that's the key to this Bible code. Maybe we should figure out what the Bible's saying in the normal words before we go looking for the secret words.
Yeah, I think that's a good idea. All right, we need to get to this game because
hey,
we don't have a whole
thanks.
Lot of time.
Okay.
All right,
let's
so
do it.
I'll play a little bit of the hymn, and I'll stop at the middle, and you have to finish the line, okay?
Okay. Piece of cake. I'm a pro at this. Never lose. Oh, I recognize this hymn. Lasting to eternity. Boom!
Congratulations. You got it.
You thought you were going to give me a curveball by throwing me a new hymn, you know, from the new hymn.
That's right. It's a new
not
hymn
a chance.
Written in 1670s.
That's right. Is it really?
Yeah. Oh, that's the other game we used to play. Contemporary or traditional? Dang it. I just ruined it.
We should have
proved that one would have been close.
Because I would have lost all my points?
Yeah.
Because the what is the cutoff mark is
1750.
1750. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Let's do that.
How come Gato and Child, I gladly say it isn't in the TLH? I wonder. I don't know.
I don't know the answer to that question either. All right. Do you have anything to say about this hymn, or do you just want to?
It's pretty good. I kind of like it. Other than that, that's
all right. This has the Wolfmuller stamp of approval. This hymn.
Yeah. Sing it. Good to see.
It's nice. I mean, it has this. I'll read this line. Since you're not going to talk about it, I will. Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled, and against your tyranny, God my Lord unites with me. And so the devil comes with his temptations, and you have like this defense to say, hey, look, I'm baptized. You got nothing on me. I mean, it's so fantastic.
That is good. That's good.
All right. You ready for another one?
Yeah, I like it. Oh, yeah, man. More points. I'm always ready.
I'll give you 200 points for that. All right. Sweet. Turn to the right page here. All right. Here it goes. Here's your second hymn.
Loud songs of Alleluia, Alleluia.
Loud songs of Alleluia, Alleluia.
Glory, glory.
I was banking
I
on you
again.
Forgetting the second Alleluia.
Oh, no way, man.
All right, so
that's the Luther Easter hymn, huh?
Yeah.
Christus der Stunden. That's the best. Ha! That's the Easter hymn we never sing. Everyone's like, hey, how come we don't sing some Easter hymns? It is an Easter hymn. It's the best one ever. Christus der Stunden.
What makes it the best one ever?
Well, it talks about how Jesus is raised. I guess they all talk about that. But how his death, it binds up the death of Jesus, that he's the Passover lamb who dies in our place to overcome death and the grave for us. It's just glorious. It's the best. give me another stanza of that one.
Ugh,
what, you're afraid? You don't want me to get points? Fine. Do whatever you want to do. I'm not afraid. We don't have to do that.
I'm going to move on.
That would be awesome because it's the best.
All right. Well, maybe come back to that if we have time.
Okay,
here's another different one.
Take the body of the Lord and drink the holy blood for you outpour.
This guy has an intimidatingly good voice.
I was going to say, this is you on the recording, isn't it?
Was he for greatest and for
himself the victim and himself the priest.
Himself the victim and himself the priest.
Wheat is the last word. Himself the wheat. Sorry.
I didn't.
You got it.
I didn't even know that I knew that one. That's amazing.
You're welcome for picking all the first stanzas of all the hymns. I mean, usually I pick these rare stanzas that only appear in some of the hymnals, but I picked the first ones for you, so make it nice and easy.
Yes, it's kind of nice. Yeah, I do appreciate it. That's pretty good.
Yeah.
Man, I can't believe I got that.
All right, so let me read another stanza of this, and you can talk about it. He who his saints in this world rules and shields, to all believers life eternal yields. With heavenly bread he makes the hungry whole, gives living waters to the thirsty soul.
Huh. That's interesting.
You want another stanza?
Yeah, sure.
Come forward then with faithful heart sincere, and take the pledges of salvation here. O Lord, our hearts with grateful thanks endow, as in this feast of love you bless us now.
Yeah, it's a. I mean, it's it is this communion hymn, and it's. I mean, it's. I wonder when is that one written?
Well, you tell me. Contemporary or traditional?
You know, I don't know. I think it's probably traditional. It'd be my guess. It's probably pretty old.
You would be right. This is a Latin hymn from the 7th century.
Latin hymn from the 7th century. So it's, draw near, take the body. It's, you know, we sing it a lot, don't we? I think we sing this hymn.
Well, it's one of those Lord's Supper hymns, and if you're in a congregation that sings hymns during the distribution, you probably hit this one a lot, I would think.
Yeah. We always are trying to pick hymns that go together with the
readings.
With the gospel readings. So we don't we'll maybe do one Lord's Supper hymn like every other week, which is maybe rare. Most people I think do a little bit more than that, but that is I think it's a nice hymn. I mean, this is one of the things that's good about these hymns is that it shows the theology of the hymn, and it's really good to have, it's really good to sing theology. Can we make that kind of bold statement that it's good to take up the doctrine and to sing it. So many songs today. I think this is the reason why we play this game, is that when we're doing the praise song cruncher. And we're looking at the praise songs and what they say or what they don't say, that when we turn and take up a hymn, we remember that these things are loaded full of content, loaded full of scripture, loaded full of theology, and that we're able to rejoice in that, that the church has given us such a glorious heritage.
Mm. Yeah, it is. So I'm going to tally up your points. So you got 2 for each hymn. That's 600 points, and you did not get Named at Theologians. That's minus 1,200 points, so your total is negative 600 points. Thanks for listening. This is edition of Table Talk Radio.
I feel like I've been cheated. Like Adam and Eve by the Catholic theology of concupiscence in the garden.
Thanks for listening to this edition of Table Talk Radio.
Oh,
Table
dang,
Talk
I
Radio
the Trinity.
Is not for everyone.
Like,
please consult
in fact,
your doctor before
I probably did.
To Table Talk
I'm sure I did. That's 5
minutes
for me.
You can't give your retroactive memory points.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if I just now realize I use it, that's like 1,000 Table Talk Radio points.
It has to do with intention. You did not intentionally use it. That's like accidentally getting Mandy a gift on her birthday. You didn't know it was her birthday. You just accidentally got her a lotto card.
But if I did, I'd get points. You're missing the point.